Here we are, we're at the fourth week in our series on disciples. You'll remember we started with Andrew, who realised that Jesus was a very unique person and he wanted to find out more. And not only that, he wanted to bring his brother to meet him too, because he wanted to share what he'd learned, was learning about Jesus. Then we heard about Simon Peter, who typifies us all in some ways. He gets some things right, he's full of zeal and the desire to do the right thing. But equally, sometimes getting things wrong, messing things up, not thinking before speaking. And last week we heard about Matthew, a man right on the very fringes of acceptable society. But he had an encounter with Jesus which changed his life. Well, today we're looking at James. And the subtitle is Hating Our Enemies. Can you just go down a fraction on the volume? Thank you. What is it in your life that really winds you up, that pushes your buttons, riles you up? Ugh! You might be totally chilled until someone does this thing. I don't know what it is for you. For me, sometimes it's people driving inconsiderately, getting right up behind me when I'm following the speed limit and they're convinced they should be able to go 10 miles an hour faster. And they overtake on the wrong side of the road, dangerously, swerve. Oh! Doesn't that make you mad? Most of us have things that get under our skin a bit, if we're honest. Are they our enemies? Are we hating them? Don't know. But it's in that direction, really, isn't it? People who make us so cross, so angry, that we want maybe sometimes revenge. Well, James is going to tell us about hating our enemies. And we're going to start by meeting James. There are several men in the New Testament who share that name, so we're talking specifically about James, the son of Zebedee. He lived in Galilee in northern Israel, which is such a little map that I blew it up a little bit. But this is Israel. Jerusalem's down here somewhere. And here is the Sea of Galilee. There's Nazareth, where Jesus was born. Here's the sea. Here's Capernaum, where a lot of the disciples seem to have lived. And James was, of course, a fisherman. We've got a picture of him. Now, clearly, it's not a picture of James. In fact, the caption told me it was Peter. It's a fisherman, right? We'll go with that. When we come across James in the Bible, it's usually referred to along with his brother John. James and John, it says. And James is almost always mentioned first. So it seems likely he was the older brother. John is his little brother. We first meet him in Mark chapter 1, where we come across this account. When Jesus had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. When we talked about Peter in our home group, we remarked that although he's described as a fisherman, it doesn't mean he used to go out on a Sunday with his fishing rod and sit by the lake or by the canal and see what he could find and just have a quiet morning. These are fishermen who rely on it for their livelihood. It's their source of income. It's a commercial business enterprise. We read that Zebedee also had some hired men, so presumably it's a fairly sizable business at that. As soon as James hears the call of Jesus, he leaves everything and he embarks on a process that will transform his life. Perhaps 6 months or so later, we come across him again. Jesus is deciding now he's going to call 12 friends, 12 of the followers, specifically to be his disciples. And Jesus spends the night praying and then says, right, you 12. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And then obviously it goes on with the other nine. But James is right up there at the top of the list. So he's obviously one of the major players in the disciples. And it's significant too that he's given a nickname by Jesus. Simon was given the name Peter, which meant rock. James and John are given the name Boanerges, which is a bit less catchy, Helpfully, Mark tells us what it means. The sons of thunder. It was supposed to be a sound effect, but never mind. What do you think of thunder? What do you think of? I looked it up on the Met Office website. Thunder is the sound produced by lightning. I guess we knew that. When lightning strikes, the narrow channel of air through which it travels reaches temperatures of up to 30,000 degrees centigrade almost instantly. I didn't know that. This causes the air to rapidly expand outwards into the cooler air surrounding it, creating a rippling shockwave, which we hear as a rumbling thunderclap. Well, there you go. You've learnt one thing at least. Thunder's loud, isn't it? It's explosive, it's stormy, it's unpredictable. And it's the sign of something potentially very dangerous. So when Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder, is he saying that James's temperament is a bit like that? In light of later incidents, maybe he is. It's not a particularly flattering thing, is it? You wouldn't really want to be called a son or a daughter of thunder. Not something you should be striving for. Unless perhaps Jesus is recognising the energy, the zeal that James has. The fact that James and John are powerful men who are going to achieve much for the kingdom of God. In which case it would actually be something you should aspire to and strive for. There's not a lot else mentioned in the Bible about the sons of thunder, but so you can think about that and decide what you would want to, which aspect of thunder you'd like to ascribe to James. But as the gospel narrative unfolds, we keep finding James in the middle of the action. You may remember there's a story or an account where Jesus raised the daughter of a man called Jairus. She died, and Jesus brought her back to life. And we read that Jesus did not let anyone follow him into the house except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. James was there when this amazing miracle took place. And he saw other miracles too as he spent time with Jesus. Wow, James, you saw some amazing stuff. Move forward again to Mark 9, where we find described the transfiguration of Jesus when his glory was revealed. And who was there? It says, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before him. James witnessed the amazing revelation of the true nature of Jesus. He saw Jesus in all his glory. Wow, James saw some stuff, didn't he? And later on, towards the end of Jesus' life, the night he was arrested, we read in Mark 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. You'll remember that Jesus asks them to keep watch with him, but all three of them fell asleep. Jesus comes back and says, have you fallen asleep? Peter's the one he addressed, but all three of them are sleeping, including James. James so nearly witnessed the amazing sight of Jesus in such agony and yet choosing to submit to his Father's will. But he missed it because he was asleep. I can't fault him. I'm sure any of us would have been in the same situation. This is James. This is James, the brother of John, the son of thunder. Just add in passing that there is a letter in the New Testament called the letter of James. That's written by someone else. That's a different James, probably the one we read about in Acts 15. So we're not going to look at the letter at all because it's not our James for today. But there you go. We've learned a little bit about James as we've met him, some of the things that he saw and encountered. And now we're going to look at one specific incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 9. And Helen's very kindly agreed to read for us. Thank you, Helen.
The reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went on to another village.
Thank you, Helen. So, Luke 9:51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This isn't his final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is to begin a time of ministry in Judea and the area around and about. The time's getting closer for the death of Jesus, but it's not there yet. And Luke said Jesus set out resolutely. He made up his mind to do it. He's put aside all the thoughts and temptations of turning aside and going somewhere else, or doing something safer, as maybe Peter had hinted, we heard a couple of weeks ago. Here's the map again of Israel, showing where they were going. They've been up here in the north in Galilee. Jerusalem's down here in the south in the region of Judea. And to get through the middle, there's Samaria. Samaria, you may recall, was the capital of the northern tribes when Israel had split in two after the death of King Solomon. The two tribes in the south and the 10 tribes in the north, with Samaria as their capital. Round about 722 BC, Samaria was conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. The people were scattered. And the Assyrian king filled the land with conquered peoples from elsewhere. So every land he'd been conquering, he took some people from there and put them into a different country. Stops the nation reforming. So the people living in Samaria were not true Jewish people. However, they did, over time, adopt some of the customs of the Jews and the Jewish forms of worship. So they had some kind of semblance. But they didn't really see Jerusalem and the temple as the centre of worship. And this, over time, led to some degree of disdain on the part of the Jews who would look down on the Samaritans. And that led to resentment on the part of the Samaritans, because the Jews, God, they're getting right uppity. And apparently, Jews who were trying to travel to Jerusalem would sometimes go across to the other side of the Jordan so that they could get there without having to go through Samaria, avoiding trouble. And that's the kind of the background of general distrust that's going on here. The passage said that Jesus sent some messengers on ahead of him to get things ready. But when the Samaritans hear that he's going to Jerusalem, they don't want to know. The text says they did not welcome him. I suspect it was rather more than just, "No thanks, we're fine." Maybe there was some name calling. Maybe there's some pushing and shoving. Presumably they're pretty rude. And they're unpleasant enough to provoke a response from the sons of thunder. Verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Ooh. I wonder how you would have felt. What would you have done in that situation? What's wrong with James's response? After all, it's what Elijah did. If you read in 2 Kings 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy some enemies. "Look," says James and John 2, "they need to get what they deserve. Punish them. We need to make an example of them." But Jesus, it says, turned and rebuked them. So what was wrong with their suggestion? Well, several things, it turns out. First of all, it's not James's place. James wants to be the dealer of justice. He wants to decide when to take revenge. "Shall we sort them out? I know what they need." And he's forgetting what God had said in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." It's not for James to determine the punishment of these people. Secondly, James, I think, is giving himself powers beyond reality. Could James and John really have called down fire from heaven in this instance? Elijah had done, but that was in the power of the Lord and for a particular situation. I think James may have got ideas above his station here. He's got carried away. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, it's the exact opposite of what they've been taught by Jesus, how they should handle it. I said, use the word procedure because it starts with a P. It's not exactly the best word, but it's not what they were supposed to do. If you look back to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, when you enter a town, stay there until you leave. But if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And this was so important that when in Luke 10, Jesus sends out more disciples to prepare people to meet him, he says it again. When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Shaking the dust off their feet, a sign of repudiation for their rejection of God's message, distancing themselves from everything associated with that place. We've tried to bring you the message of the kingdom of God. Okay, you don't want to hear it, that's your choice. Jesus knew they wouldn't be welcomed everywhere. He expected that they would receive rejection and repulsion. But the way to deal with it was not to summon a few firebolts to wipe them out. It was to make the effort to share the good news, and if not accepted, then move on. There are plenty of other places they can go and tell the good news. Luke 10 again, verse 2 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's so many opportunities. Don't go down a spiral of anger and vengeance against one place. Move on somewhere else. So, sorry, James. No fire from heaven today or any day soon. Certainly not at your command. Was James disappointed there were no pyrotechnics? Or did he realise where he'd gone wrong and determined to learn from it? I think maybe he did. So through all these experiences, what did James learn? And what can we learn from James? What does the Son of Thunder have to say to us today? Well, the first thing, I think, is that God loves our enemies, and so should we. We all face opposition at some time if we're living for Jesus. It may be subtle rather than overt. It may be words rather than physical. It may make us angry. It may make us eager for revenge. James's reaction in our passage was anger. No mercy. Seeking revenge. Sort out the bad guys. But by the end of his life, having been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he'd learned to forgive. He'd realised what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's hard, isn't it? And it's countercultural, isn't it? It's revolutionary. It's life-changing. It witnesses to the power of God in transforming lives. You may be familiar with the phrase, don't get mad, get even. That's not God's way. It's not Jesus' way. By the end, it wasn't James' way. And it shouldn't be ours either. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. Excuse me. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, God loves our enemies, so should we. Second, God doesn't often thunder, and neither should we. Shouting and roaring about the place rarely has a positive impact. In science, there's something called Boyle's Law, which says that the pressure exerted is inversely proportional to the volume of hot air. If Think about that one. Shouting louder won't help. Any more than if you're abroad and you're trying to make yourself understand and they just don't understand English. If you shout, it's not going to make it any better, is it? We thought earlier how James wanted to follow Elijah's method of calling down fire from heaven. But there was another experience that Elijah had when he was waiting for God to speak in 1 Kings 19. He was waiting and there was a great powerful wind that tore the mountains apart. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was a large earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there was a roaring fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then there came a gentle whisper and God spoke. And I think that's often how God chooses to communicate. And if we're making a lot of noise, it's easy to miss what he's saying. Maybe we feel we have to shout sometimes to get things done. Force is needed here. Well, maybe there are situations, especially in international affairs, where that may be true. But in the situations we live in day by day, the places God puts us, I think we need to learn what God said to the prophet Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. God doesn't typically work through massive shows of power. He chooses instead what Paul in 1 Corinthians described as the foolish things of this world, the weak things, the lowly things, the despised things, so that it can be seen that everything is of Christ and nothing of us. In 2 Corinthians 12, God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So we can learn that God loves our enemies, God doesn't often thunder, and God doesn't make mistakes. So we should learn to trust him. You know, it's not uncommon to encounter sorrow in this life, is it? We've all had those experiences. Why did God allow that illness? Why did that untimely death occur of our loved one? Let's look at Acts chapter 12, just the first two verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Roughly 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, James becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. But verse 3 carries on. When Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And Peter gets thrown in prison, just like James had done. But before Peter could be tried and executed, God sent an angel who released Peter, first from his chains, then from the cell, and then from the prison. So, why was Peter released, but James was executed? Well, why did James die relatively young, when his brother John lived on into his 90s? Had God taken his eye off the ball and forgot about James until it was too... Oh well. No, of course not. Somehow, it's part of God's amazing plan. We can't know why it all panned out like this. But we can be sure that God was glorified in the death of James every bit as much as he was in the deliverance of Peter. And although James's thunder was silenced, we have the gospel record to learn from. So in a real sense, he's still rumbling around as we look into his life today. So the death of James wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that had gone wrong. Psalm 116 says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants." James had learned to live Jesus' way. There will always be things in this life that we can't understand or explain. But if we trust God, we have to believe that he knows best. That he doesn't make mistakes or get caught off guard. And our part is just to seek to follow him and serve him, whatever comes our way. Some lessons from James. You may find others as you study him further. But for now, that's the experience of James as he lived for the kingdom of God. And that's what all these disciples sought to do, to listen, to hear the kingdom, the call of the kingdom, and to live according to how God asks them to do. We're going to stand and sing our last song. It says, hear the call of the kingdom, because the call wasn't just to James or Peter, it's to all of us. So we are called to live for him. Let's stand and sing. Thank you, Father God, that in your great love and compassion you reached out to us. You saved us. You gave us new hope and a new life. Help us to be those who do the same, who don't seek revenge, but who seek to share your love, to follow your commands, to love our enemies even. Lord, it's hard, but we ask for your help. We ask that even this coming week, we will have opportunity to be your servants, to be faithful in what you call us to do, and to love everyone we come into contact with the love of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the time together. We thank you, Lord, for what you have been saying to us. Help us to learn these lessons and to go out in your strength. We pray for your glory. Amen.